Open up to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. This morning I want to divert from the series in Luke that we're doing to address the subject of what happens to babies when they die. Subject is fresh on my mind because of our study in Luke 18. And also because of the recent events with Alice's neighbor and the Smith's grandson. Just trying to think through how to best minister to people if and when they lose a baby or a small child. When I was in seminary, we had some friends, another seminary couple, in our home Bible study. And we were pretty close with them, and she was pregnant with, I think, their second or their third child. But during the final weeks of her pregnancy, something went wrong and the child was stillborn. And I remember going to visit them in the hospital and just being at a loss to know what to say, how to minister. To my shame, I was at a complete loss for words. I cried with them, prayed with them, but I don't even think I offered any comfort. Probably little comfort, little hope at best. At least that's how I remember it. We remained friends, continued to fellowship and Bible study together, but I've always wished that I could go back and have a do-over with that. Because I think there's plenty of hope, plenty of comfort in the Scriptures to address people who are suffering with that kind of loss. Obviously, there is no one verse that explicitly says all babies go to heaven when they die. Right? We wish it were that clear, but it's not. But there are plenty of verses, and there are plenty of theological truths that we can turn to address the subject from various ways. And these things, I think, offer hope and comfort to those suffering. Right? And don't let the fact that there's no definitive verse on the subject be a stumbling block to you either, right? You believe in the Trinity, right? That God is a triune God, and yet there's no one verse that explicitly says God eternally exists in three person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right? But the biblical evidence for that is everywhere in the Scripture. Just not a definitive statement like we might like. And so it is with the subject of what happens to babies when they die. Now I want to begin just by turning back to the passage that we looked at last week in Luke 18. Luke says in verse 15, "And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they were rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, 'Permit the children to come to me. And do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it.'" As we mentioned last week, Luke uses two different terms for children here in these verses. The first term is translated babies. Right, that covers a range of meaning, but Luke consistently uses it to refer to small children, to babies, whether they are in the womb or newly out of the womb. Right, and the context here pretty much demands that it refer to the same, to infants. Second term at the end of verse 17 refers to little children in general, so infants, toddlers, young children. So we're talking about very young children here, so young, in fact, that they need to be carried to Jesus. Bringing there is the idea of carrying the children to him. Now, as I was preparing for last week's sermon, I came across a writer who was commenting on the mortality rate of infants in the ancient world. And he said, in the ancient world, childhood was not for sissies. No need to wax sentimental over children. They had a dangerous time. It is estimated that only 50% of children live past the age of 10. Another writer claimed that 6 of 10 died before they were 16 years of age. He also noted that such mortality was not simply an Israelite problem. It has been estimated that in Rome, for example, 30% of all babies died within their first year, only 49% of the children lived to their fifth birthday, and only 40% of the population lived to 20. He says childhood was more desperate than cute. Compare that to today's infant mortality rate, which is 1 in 1,000 in the U.S. Maybe this was one of the reasons why these mothers were bringing their babies to Jesus. Maybe their hope was that His blessing would somehow secure a better future for their little ones. Nevertheless, Jesus used it as an opportunity for the disciples. Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. As we noted last week, there are two primary thoughts coming out of those verses. We're given a picture of those whom Jesus receives, and those whom receive the kingdom. Jesus receives the insignificant ones represented by the babies. And so if He receives even them, then He receives all who will come to Him. In other words, no one is insignificant in Jesus' eyes. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. There He gives an explanation for why He receives them. He receives them because they represent the kind of people who enter the kingdom. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. How do they receive it? They take it. Right? They take what is offered. Children are completely dependent upon Christ to enter it. Right? They have absolutely nothing to offer for it. In fact, these kids had to be brought to Jesus. They received the kingdom by grace alone, through faith alone, which is the opposite of trusting in oneself, verse 9, or doing something to acquire it, verse 18. Children are helpless. They are completely dependent. And in this, they are representative of everyone who enters the kingdom. Edmund Clooney has it right when he says, if the disciples thought children were too small or unimportant for the series or for the serious work of the kingdom, they were wrong. Jesus welcomes children, takes them in His arm, and declares that of such is the kingdom of heaven. The force of His words is clear. He does not say merely that the kingdom of heaven is for the childlike. He says that the kingdom belongs to them. It is made up of children and those who come in as children. I think that's right. There's an implication there for young children, all young children. It belongs to them. The kingdom of God belongs to them. It is for them. And by extension, the idea of complete dependence upon the grace of God includes all those who are either aborted or miscarried or stillborn or mentally impaired or have yet to reach an age of moral accountability. Jesus says, permit them to come. Do not hinder them. Right? For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. So for the rest of our time this morning, I want to tease this out with you a bit and look at some scriptures that support this idea that all babies and those like them go to heaven when they die. They go because they are completely dependent upon the grace of God to enter in. Now we need to begin, I think, by setting the discussion of this in the context of eternity, i.e. the afterlife. There are only two destinations for the eternal soul, heaven or hell. All human beings are eternal human beings, right? They will end up in one of two places. Heaven is the home of God, right? It is a place of bliss, of joy, of perfection. God is there. Christ is there. The Holy Spirit is there. It is filled with the people of God from every generation and all the holy angels too. It is a place of perfect peace, perfect love, perfect satisfaction that will never diminish. It is a place of eternal reward. Peter tells us that it is an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, and never fading. In fact, turn to Revelation chapter 21. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. Just skipping ahead to get a glimpse of heaven here. Beginning verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven was and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things passed away. The only thing not in heaven is sin and all the terrible things related to it. Death, loss, corruption, punishment. And those that love those things. That's heaven. The other place is hell. It's the opposite of heaven. It's a place of punishment. It's called the lake of fire. It's called the second death. It's described as outer darkness. It's the other eternal place for eternal beings. Satan is there. The fallen angels are there. And so is everyone who is not covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a couple of weeks, we're going to come back to Luke 16 and talk about eternal punishment. It is a place, hell is a place of torment. It is a place where God's holy presence is experienced in wrath and judgment on sinners for their rebellious deeds. It is outside of heaven's gates. John describes it in verse 8 of Revelation 21. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Verse 14, John said of chapter 22, John says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have authority to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral persons and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. That is hell. Those are the only two destinations for eternal beings. During the intermediate state, right, which is the time between a person's death and their resurrection, right, and that applies to all human beings, right, everyone will be resurrected, either a resurrection unto life, right, with God, or a resurrection unto judgment, the second death. When believers die, their spirit immediately enters into heaven to be with God, be with Christ, Philippians 1, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Right, that's a reference to the immediate state, intermediate state. And when the unbeliever dies, their spirit immediately enters Hades. This is the Old Testament equivalent to Sheol. With the additional New Testament information on this, this is a place of conscious torment, Luke 16. There's no such thing as soul sleep. There's no such thing as limbo, right? There's no such thing as death being the end of conscious existence. There's no such thing as the undying lands. No, death opens the door either to conscious bliss in heaven with God or the torments of eternal punishment. And we might just pause for a moment here and say that if you're here without Christ this morning, eternal punishment in hell does not have to be your destination. Right? God has provided a Savior. Right? God has provided the Lord Jesus Christ. He saves from sin and death in hell. Right? And if you turn to Him, if you put your trust in Him, right, as God's provision for your sin, my friend, you can be saved from the wrath to come. That is an offer to all. Peter said, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all," right? The righteous one, that's Christ, "for the unrighteous, that's us, so that He might bring us to God." Jesus is God's only provision for eternal souls. And so if you turn to Him in dependent faith, if you cry out for mercy, asking Him to cover you with His death, you can be saved and heaven can be yours. That is a wonderful promise and provision of God. And it's for all who will take Him up on it. Now back to our sermon, we need to begin this discussion with that brief look at eternal destinies, because when we talk about babies dying, we need to realize that those eternal beings have only two possible destinations, right? And the reality of that needs to be considered. What is heaven for? What is heaven about? What is hell for? And what is hell about? Those questions are pertinent here to the discussion. Right, and we'll come back to it later, but it needs to be in your mind as we begin this trek. Okay, so with that as a preface, let's begin with the most obvious text in Scripture. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now you remember the context here, right? In chapter 11, David slept with a woman who was the wife of someone else. Her name was Bathsheba. Her husband's name was Uriah. Long story short, she got pregnant, and in order to cover it up, David had Uriah murdered, killed. After a time of mourning the loss of her husband, David took Bathsheba as his own wife. He was trying to cover it up. And so with David not owning up to his sin for the better part of a year, God sent the prophet Nathan to confront him in chapter 12. And after exposing David's sin, Nathan proceeded to delineate a series of consequences of that sin, the last of which would be the death of the child. Verse 14, "However, because by this deed you have given occasion for the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme, the son also that is born to you shall surely die." Picking it up in the middle of verse 15, it says, "Then Yahweh smote the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore sought God about the boy, and David fasted and went and spent the night lying on the ground. And the elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then will we tell him that the child has died? He might do himself harm." And David saw that the servants were whispering together, so David discerned that the child had died. So David said to his servants, "Has the child died?" And they said, "He has died." So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. He came into the house of Yahweh and worshipped. And then he came to his own house, and he asked, and they set food before him, and he ate. And then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows? Yahweh may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now that the child has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me.'" Note that last line. "Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." That was David's hope. That was David's comfort. That was David's confidence that he would go to the boy. Now, Davis, who is a commentator that I adore, right? Whatever he writes is gold. Ralph Davis. He says that David is only referring to death here. That David is only saying that he will enter the realm of death like his son. I disagree with that. The whole context is one of hope and one of confidence of seeing his son again. Right? He gets up, verse 20. He cleans himself off. He goes in to worship, and then he comes home to eat, right? The fast is over. The weeping is over. The mourning is over. David is not just acting pragmatically here. No, he has a hope of seeing his child again. David understood what death entailed for him. Right? He was a psalmist who wrote in Psalm 16, verse 10, "For you will not forsake my soul to Sheol. You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Right? David had a sense of the afterlife. Right? It didn't just stop at the grave for him. It stopped at the presence of God. Psalm 17, verse 15, he says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." That is his hope. In Psalm 49, which is not a psalm of David, but a psalm of the sons of Korah, the same confidence is expressed. The psalmist says, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, and he will receive me." There it is. He will receive me. The Hebrew word is lakach. It means to take, to receive. This is the same word used of Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, whom God took right into heaven. Right? Enoch's fellowship with God was so tight that one day God just took him right into heaven. In both contexts, Genesis 5, Psalm 49, the idea is intimacy and relational reception. David, like the sons of Korah, had confidence beyond the grave. Right? Death was not the end of the line for them. No, there was relationship with God, beholding God's face, awakening in His likeness, awakening in God's presence. Notice how David describes the eternal outcome to his servants. He says, "I will go to him." Not death, not Sheol, not the grave, but to him. There's a personal element there. If it were just death and nothing more, then you wouldn't say to him, no, wherever David's son was, i.e. God's presence, right there David would be. Be too. See, this is hope. This was his confidence. The hope of future reunion in the presence of God. Now, that's a great passage dealing with the subject. It gives us David's confidence, David's hope. Okay, a second line of argumentation revolves around God's view of babies. And there are a whole group of texts that speak to this. So let's begin in Jeremiah chapter 19. Jeremiah chapter 19. In the context, God here is pronouncing judgment on Judah for her spiritual apostasy. In particular, she had forsaken Yahweh and she was sacrificing her sons in the fire to Baal, verse 5. Notice how he refers to her sons in the preceding verse, verse 4. Because they have forsaken me and have made this a foreign place and have burned incense in it to other gods that neither they nor their fathers nor their kings of Judah had ever known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. God describes the sacrificed children as the blood of the innocent. The Hebrew word for innocent there is naki, from naka. It means clean, free from, exempt from. Variously translated, clean, exempt, free, twice, free from, three times, free of obligation, go unpunished, guilt. It's translated innocent 31 times. 21 out of 43 uses of this word are found in the expression innocent blood or something similar to that. Van Gameren says it refers to guiltless people. He says parallel concepts indicate from a juridical point of view who these innocent persons were. Clearly, the powerless, guiltless, and blameless. The word naki embodies the notion of freedom in a juridical sense, i.e. acquittal, exempt, or freed from. Declared innocent of a legal or ethical obligations, punishment, or guilt. In other words, from a legal point of view, in this case, God's legal point of view, they are considered innocent, guiltless. Well, that's quite a statement. How can that be? Aren't we all sinners? Right, isn't that what the Bible teaches? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? Romans 3. There is none righteous, not even one. Right, in sin my mother conceived me, David said. How can God call them innocent? Before we answer that, let's just keep looking at some verses that say the similar thing. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. In chapters 1 through 3 of Deuteronomy, Moses is recounting Israel's historical relationship to Yahweh. This was a common feature in the preamble of an international treaty, which the book of Deuteronomy is. It recounts how Yahweh fulfilled His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by bringing them to the land, verse 8, and by multiplying their seed, verse 10. Now, God was faithful in this. God was gracious in this. Moses also notes that the people rebelled, verse 26, and as a consequence were punished for 40 years in the wilderness. He highlights why the first generation of Israel were destined to die in the wilderness and why the second generation would be brought into the land. And he says, verse 39, moreover, your little ones, who you said would become plunder, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good or evil, shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. The little ones, obviously, is a reference to small children. Right? And what does he say about those small children? They have no knowledge of good or evil. Right? It was because of that that they were going to enter the land. Right? The first generation was guilty of unbelief and rebellion, but the second generation was too young to be held accountable for that. Right? In Jeremiah, God referred to these, to kids of this age as innocent. In Deuteronomy, Moses refers to them as having no knowledge of good or evil. They were too young to make a decision. Right? They were too young to be held accountable. Right? Sometimes you hear people talk about the age of accountability, right? Erickson refers to this as the age of responsibility. It's an age of moral responsibility. Right? When people become morally accountable to God for their actions. Moses' description here implies that the children in view are not at that age yet. Right? They had no knowledge of good or evil. Now we're going to explain that more in a minute, but let's just keep going. Isaiah 7, verse 16. Isaiah 7, verse 16. This is one of the Christmas passages that we looked at last year in our series, Christmas According to Isaiah. After promising the coming of Emmanuel, verse 14, Isaiah says, verse 16, "For before the boy will know to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." Right? As a sign of God's deliverance to Judah, the kingdoms of the north would be no more. Before Emmanuel would know how to refuse evil and choose good, those kingdoms would be forsaken. Now that adds something to the descriptions that we previously looked at. Right? He's talking about a young boy, a newborn, a toddler. Right? There is a time, an age in a child's life where they will know how to refuse evil and choose good, right? That is a volitional description, right? Refuse and choose are acts of the will borne along by premeditation and understanding. But that is not how they come out of the womb. It doesn't even come about when they're toddlers. No, it takes some time and maturity. Beloved, there is a distinction being made in these verses. Children who are considered innocent by God, right, who do not yet have a knowledge of good or evil, who are too young to refuse evil and choose good, and those who can. In other words, there is an age when a child becomes responsible to God. Now, in my Reformation study Bible, in the notes on Isaiah 7, verse 16, it says that the age of moral accountability for a Jewish boy was 12 years old. Now, cognitively, developmentally, I'm not sure we can pin this down to a precise age like 12 years old for every person. But we can say this, and we can say it with certainty. There is an age of a child when he or she becomes morally accountable to God for his or her actions. Right? And there is an age before that when they are considered innocent, unable to be fully accountable. Now, I know you have questions, but let's keep going. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14. In 1 Kings 14, the prophet Ahijah is telling Jeroboam's wife that all his descendants will die a horrible death with the exception of the sick child for whom she was inquiring. Regarding the rest of Jeroboam's descendants, he says, Ahijah says, verse 10, "I will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel, and I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away the dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and he who dies in the field, the birds of the sky will eat, for Yahweh has spoken it." But for the child, the sick one, for whom she came, he says, verse 12, "And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, For he alone of Jeroboam's family will come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward Yahweh, the God of Israel. Something good toward Yahweh was found in him. The word good is tov. It means something pleasurable to Yahweh. Right? When the word is contrasted with evil, as it is here, it carries moral implications. Now, we're not told the boy's age, right? The two Hebrew words are used in the passage to refer to the boy verse 1 and verse 17. Both of those words cover a range of meaning from newborn to adults. But the majority of the biblical uses and the context here implies younger children. This is a younger child. And the death of him here is a good thing. Right? He's not being judged like the other children of Jeroboam. No, he will be properly buried. Now, we're not told what that good thing is either. But we can assume that if he was before the age of accountability, if he was in the innocent stage, right? The before an ability to refuse evil and choose good age, then that good thing toward Yahweh, that was the good thing towards Yahweh that was found in him. I think that's how to see this. Okay, one more verse on this. Jonah chapter 4. Turn to Jonah chapter 4. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Jonah chapter 4. So much going on in the book of Jonah. You really can't get a handle on it until you come to the very end of the book. Right, throughout the book, God is trying to get the prophet Jonah to warn the Ninevites of impending judgment, and Jonah is repeatedly uncooperative. But he finally goes. And when he goes and he preaches, Nineveh repents, and God spares Nineveh the judgment that was announced by Jonah. Chapter 4 revolves around Jonah's horrible attitude over the salvation of the Ninevites. He was mad because God spared them the judgment. And so in chapter 4, God is confronting Jonah on his anger. But in verse 5, the scene briefly shifts to another problem. Jonah is out in the sun and he becomes angry because God has destroyed a plant that God had raised up in order to provide shade for Jonah's head. See, God was using the situation to teach Jonah a lesson about God's heart for sinners. He was going to compare Jonah's attitude towards the plant with God's attitude towards Nineveh. The plant was here today and gone tomorrow. The plant was a temporal material blessing with no eternal value whatsoever. It was a comfort to Jonah in the heat of the day, but that was all. Verse 9, then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then Yahweh said, "You had pity on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow and which came up overnight and perished overnight. So should I not have pity on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand or their left, as well as many animals?" Beloved, that is a great passage for this discussion. All the other passages we looked at were dealing with the nation of Israel, right? We're dealing with God's special people, right? Even God's son in Isaiah 7. Right? But here we're dealing with a Gentile nation, right? A pagan Gentile nation, Nineveh, right? A nation that had no claim on God whatsoever. And when God speaks of her deliverance, he speaks of having pity on the city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand or their left. Right? The reference to the right hand or the left hand was an idiomatic way to refer to their age. They were young, infants, toddlers, young children. They couldn't even distinguish between their right hand and their left. It's a reference to their mental capacity and their and moral accountability. In other words, morally, they were before an age of accountability. Most commentators say that age was somewhere in the range of 0 to 7. God had a special heart for them. He felt compassion for them, had pity on them, and thus was looking for every reason to spare the city. Now, all these texts indicate that God makes a distinction between people before an age of moral accountability and after it. Those before that age are called innocent. They are described as not having a knowledge of good and evil. They are not yet able to refuse evil and choose good. They are little ones, newborns, babies, toddlers, young children. And such are cared for differently by God than those that are beyond that age. They are spared the judgment of dying in the wilderness, or being eaten by dogs and birds, or being overturned by God's wrath as the Ninevites were threatened. There was a special care of God upon them. Indeed, if David's son is the pattern for the death of infants, which I think it is, then God makes provision for them eternally because they are completely dependent upon God for assistance. Right, which is the point of Jesus' analogy in Luke 18. Okay, so let's circle back. Let's come back around and address the question, some bigger questions. How can God call them innocent when they are sinners? How does God deal with their sin? Well, the Bible distinguishes between two kinds of sinners. Those who are morally accountable for their actions, i.e. adults, and those who are not, i.e. children. We are all sinners before God. But there is a difference between inherited sin and actual sin. I don't know if that's the best way to describe it, but that's all I could think of at the time. This is the distinction being made in these verses. Every person since Adam and Eve is born into the world a sinner, right? We have a sin nature. But not every person acts upon that sin nature in the same way, right? Babies and young children do not express their sin nature. They do express their sin nature, but they are not cognizant of it in the same way that adults are. Right? They don't know how yet to refuse evil and choose good. They don't know their right hand from their left. Right? Turn to Romans 5. Romans 5. This is a monumental passage when it comes to understanding God's plan for salvation. Romans 5. It's a comparison between what happened to us in Adam and what God has done for us in Christ. Romans 5, beginning with Adam, in verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Lots here, we can't cover it all. But notice that Adam and him who wants to come, end of verse 14, are the two people being compared for the rest of the chapter. Both stand as representatives of their people, and both men act with consequences that have a long-standing effect upon others. Through Adam, sin came into the world, right, followed by all of its consequences. Right, through Christ came salvation and justification and righteousness, followed by all of its consequences. Looking at Adam, he says that through him, sin entered into the world. The sin described there is inherited sin. Another term for it is original sin. We talked about this on Wednesday night in our Pilgrim's Progress study. Every human being has inherited Adam's guilt. Right, he represented us when he sinned. We've inherited his guilt, and we have inherited his sin nature. It is because of our sin nature that we sin. Right? We are born into this world with a bent toward rebellion. Right, and in no time at all, we begin to assert that, express that. Right, this is what David was talking about in Psalm 51 when he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." The issue there was not his mother's sin, but his sin nature. Right, he was born a sinner. He was conceived a sinner. Right, he was born with a fallen nature. We are born estranged from God, spiritually dead, Ephesians 1. Psalm 58, verse 3, David says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb." Right, these who speak falsehood wander in error from birth. Right, it happens at conception. We are fashioned in the likeness of Adam. We are fashioned with a sin nature in the womb. And when we come out, we have only a short time before we express it. You don't have to teach a child to sin. You don't have to teach a child to express his will over you. Any parent will tell you so. When our son Josh was born, we had some dear friends who were having a son at the same time we were. In fact, she was due a week before Laura, and when we got home from the hospital visiting her, when we got home, Laura's water broke, and we had to go to the hospital ourselves. Josh was actually born before their son. But I can remember being over at their house one afternoon. Right, we were visiting with them and their new son, and we had Josh, and as our friend was feeding their son Jacob, he arched his back in defiance, just expressing his little will. It's a result of his sin nature. Right? And given the time and place, the expression of that will lead to bigger things, speaking falsehood, violence, whatever. Now notice something in the middle of verse 14. Notice the distinction that he makes between our inherited sin nature and sin in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Adam's sin was willful. Adam knew what he was doing. Right? He had a commandment that he disobeyed. Right, the sin nature leads to that, but not all who sin are cognizant of what they are doing, i.e. babies and young children. They sin for sure, but they haven't fully possessed the what they're doing and why they're doing it. Or they're not yet in a place in life that they can refuse evil and choose good. Right? They have inherited Adam's guilt and they have inherited Adam's corruption, right? The sin nature, but they are still in a different place than adults who know what they are doing and know what is morally right and morally wrong and does the wrong thing. See, this is why God refers to them as innocent. This is what he meant by it. And just as they were too young to know good and evil, so they are too young to choose it, to choose good and thus are completely reliant upon the grace of God for salvation. Again, what is hell, beloved? It's a place of punishment. A punishment for what? For sin. Which in Revelation 21, verse 8, was described as cowardice, unbelief, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. Those are sin that people commit willingly. Right? They know what they are doing. They know that it is wrong. They don't have if they don't have the external law to govern them, then they have the law of God written on their hearts. Babies can't do those things. They don't even know what those things are. And that goes for other sins too. Babies have not yet reached an age of moral accountability and therefore will not be judged as if they were. Matthew 15, verse 19 and 20, Jesus says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are things that defile the man." Baby can't do those things. Toddler can't do those things knowingly. Right? Is the heart corrupted? Yes. Does he have a sin nature? Yes. Eventually, they will go that way. But the machinations of a baby's heart aren't developed enough to produce moral accountability. Beloved, God is just. God is righteous. There is no injustice with God, right? Is the God who inflicts wrath on righteous? Paul asks, may it never be. God does not punish people in hell unjustly. Now, those that are there have chosen to be there by what they do. Right? They pursued a course of life in rebellion to God. They love the darkness rather than the light, Jesus said. That cannot be said of babies and young children. They're not there yet. Webb says, if a dead infant were sent to hell on no other account than that of original sin, there would be a good reason to the divine mind for the judgment, because sin is a reality. But the child's mind would be a perfect blank as to the reason for suffering. Under such circumstances, it would know suffering, but it would have no understanding of the reason for its suffering. It could not tell itself why it was so awfully smitten, being to it a conscious enigma. The very essence of the penalty would be absent, and justice would be disappointed, cheated of its validation. That's right. A baby in hell would know that it's suffering, but not understand why. No, God makes special allowances for babies and young children. He covers them with His grace. He covers their need in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and makes a provision of righteousness for them. And on that basis, He receives them into heaven. And He receives all into heaven that come in the same way, completely dependent on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, one final thought on this. There are more, but we'll leave it at this. Turn to Revelation 5. I think this is a good point worth mentioning. Revelation chapter 5. Listen to the chorus of the angelic heaven. Verse 9, 10. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you were made to them, and you and you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Beloved, in order for every people group to be represented in eternity, right, the only way that that can possibly be attained, especially for those before the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way that that can be is if babies and small children were saved by His grace. How else would the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hittite and all those otherites have a representative in heaven? No, there's something to be said about that. You were slain and purchased for God with your blood, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Well, I hope that's a help to you. It should be a comfort to anyone who is suffering the loss of a child or the regret of an abortion or a miscarriage or a stillborn. God is especially good to those little eternal beings. Right? And for the believer, there's the great joy of being reunited with them in heaven for all eternity. That is great hope. That is great confidence. Now listen, if you want to read more on this, MacArthur has a book called Safe in the Arms of God, great resource. Jesse Johnson on his website, thecripplegate.com, has a four-part series on this, both great resources if you want to follow it more. But again, we are saved. We enter the kingdom of God. All those who enter the kingdom of God do so because they are completely dependent upon the grace of God for their entry. And what's a better picture than that? Well, what's the picture of that that Jesus uses? Babies. Small children. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the chance to kind of develop this, tease this out, and think through it a little bit. Lord, we thank you that you are good and gracious. We thank you that you've made provision for sinners, for those that know what they're doing and those who don't. We thank you that in both cases, complete dependence upon you is the ticket in. Oh Lord, we bless you for your goodness and grace towards us. Thank you that you're a God who saves, who redeems. Thank you that you bring us all in the same way through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for dealing with our sin, for providing righteousness for us, and for giving us the joys of heaven for eternity. Lord, we thank you in our Savior's name.